1 Corinthians once again, chapter 11. So confused as to what my responsibility is here. Tim says I have to finish today. The tape room says I have to go another week after this to fill up a tape. So I just don't know. One of those great perplexities of life. So we'll just see what happens. One way or another, this is the last time, I guess, that we'll meet together collectively. So I trust that anyway we can get through the key aspects of what the text is setting down for us here. Last Lord's Day, we focused, first of all, upon the beginning statement and the end statement of this section, where the apostle establishes the authority by which he is going to give these instructions. He makes it very clear that this is not his invention. It is not his own devising, but it is the revelation of God. And he sets this down on that authority. This is what God had revealed to him that he in turn, as the apostle, is delivering unto them. And then in verse 16, he brings this issue to a conclusion by saying that if any man seem to be contentious, now we have an elliptical statement here, if any man seem to be contentious, he needs to understand that we have no such custom. And that custom being, we have no other practice, perhaps a more literal rendering of that, we have no other practices in any of the churches that allow men to be in the place of public worship with their head covered, or women to be in the place of public worship with their head uncovered. And so we're not going to argue about this. This is not an issue now just for opinion. This is the authority of God. It is by revelation, and therefore the instructions are very clear. It seems very strange that Paul would go to all of the details, all of the specific instructions that he gives concerning this issue, and now come to the end of it and says, well, you know, let every man do what he wants. That really makes no sense in the light of the entire argument, which is very forceful. So we start this with the authority of revelation. This is not just the opinion of the apostle, nor then is it just the opinion of any expositor of this section. This is the authority of the Word of God. Now, having done that, we were looking at the theological basis of this at verse 3. Paul always links practice to doctrine. Verse 3 gives us what the doctrine is that is to be expressed now in the place of public worship. But I have, you know, that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. We interpreted the word every man there, even though it is a word that very often applies to the male of the species. It does at times refer to the entire race of humanity. And I would take it, I think, in its most generic sense here. Christ is the head of every human, and particularly those within the church. He is the head of all things, but especially, obviously, his church. So we're taking man there, not just to refer to the male of the species, but to all of us who are under Christ. Then the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And we discuss the significance of that. That is not a statement of equality versus inequality, of better versus worse, or superior versus inferior. That last statement, that the head of Christ is God, I think defines for us how we interpret the middle statement as well. Remembering that Christ here is that messianic term. It speaks to us not just, if I can put it this way, of the second person of the Trinity, but it speaks to us of the second person of the Trinity in his mediatorial operation. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ. And the entire work of the Christ, the Messiah, our prophet, priest, and king, was functionally subordinate to the will of the Father. And Christ was conscious of this. Every every step of his life of incarnation. The will of God was always before him. He delighted to do the will of God. And there was in that function of Messiah this divinely established hierarchy between that mediatorial function and God the Father. Not a statement of essence, because Christ as the Messiah was just as much God as he was prior to the incarnation. So we're not talking here about any essential difference of essence or equality between God the Father and God the Son, but in the mediatorial function of Christ there was a subordination of role. Well, that defines for us that middle statement, the head of the woman is man. No difference in essence, no different one being better than the other. That's not what it's establishing here. But the apostle is saying God has made the two different, and there are different functions and different responsibilities that they each have. Now, this is the hierarchical relationship that God has established. Now, the implications of this in the place of worship. Now, remember again how Paul is using logic here. The primary focus of his attention is upon how this subordination is to be evidenced in the place of public worship. He's going to illustrate that. He's going to argue that from two other arenas. Look at the sphere of creation, and we'll touch on this in just a moment. But in the sphere of creation, this relationship, this hierarchical relationship has been established. Because this is established at creation, and that's true in or out of the place of public worship. This relationship is established by virtue of creation. Therefore, here is the way it is to be manifested specifically and definitely in the place of public worship. Argument number two, let's just look at the natural disposition of things. In the natural order of things, in everyday life, men and women are different one from the other. And he views this from the standpoint of the hair. In the order of everyday life, the hair is given in the place of a covering. And we'll touch again more on the significance of that in just a moment. But that is talking now about the sphere of everyday life. Given that in everyday life, women are different from men, and there is a way in which that is manifested in the realm of everyday life. Now, as we come to the place of everyday worship, or in the place of worship, rather, public worship, there is to be this distinction. Here is how this is to be evidenced in this particular place. That really, if we don't see that, I think we're going to be at sea in understanding what this passage is saying. There is a sense, all right, and again, we talked about this a little last week, there is a sense in which we can argue that the woman's hair is given to her in the place of head covering. But that statement does not apply to the place of public worship. That is in the realm of everyday life. Given that in everyday life, now as we come to the place of public worship, there is to be something additional that is required, because this is a special place. This is a special place. All right, now, let's look at the next verse, and this really establishes the context here as being public worship, and this is why I would not apply what is being developed in this passage to everyday life, in the sense that I don't think the Bible requires that women in the normal routines of life have something upon their head. No, got the hair that does that in the place of everyday life. This is public worship. Now see how he begins to apply this at verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now remember, again, as we noted last week, what Paul, even this verse was a point of contention in the early in this historic context. And I gave you the evidence last week that in the Jewish circles, during this time, and we have abundant evidence that makes this clear, that the men would have upon their head the talit as they would enter into the place of public worship. They would always pray with their head covered. That was the custom among the Jews. Paul here, now, as he establishes by the divine authority of God this new conduct for the church, this distinctively Christian practice of worship, says that every man praying or prophesying with that talith or anything else upon his head dishonoreth the head. Now, Again, we kind of slip over this one because, you know, it's not really a problem today that men are coming into the house of God with hats on their head. And we see that as something unthinkable, although we're living in a day where it's becoming more and more common for men to keep hats on their head and every other place. I don't know how many times I tell Charlie, get that hat off your head. I'm not have that hat on your head in the house. Take that stinking hat off your head. And you just sit around with a hat on your head. Well, we don't do that. Charlie, you hear that? I'm talking to you, son. Make this a public announcement. But I say we're getting in a day where that seems to be happening more and more in culture and society. But we would be greatly offended and if someone came into this place, a man with a hat on his head and sat there, we'd go rip the thing off. You're not going to do that. But this is not really a problem because it's kind of accepted and we just take this for granted. But in Paul's day, even that verse was a point of contention. You see. But it doesn't matter. We're not looking here at issues of social custom. We're not making here just fashion statements. Any man that prophesies or prays with his head covered dishonoreth his head. And I would take that head ultimately to be a reference to Christ. He's bringing shame and dishonoring the Lord. Dishonoring the Lord. Whenever we do those things that are disobedient unto the Lord, we certainly bring shame to ourselves and we bring shame and we bring reproach to the very name of our God. Verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. All right, so here's now the other side of the issue. If a woman has her head uncovered while she prays or prophesies, then she does the same thing. She dishonoreth the head. Now, we can look at the head there in one of two ways. We can look at it in terms of the man. She dishonors the man. Okay, there's a sense in which that is true. But ultimately, women are included in that first statement that the head of every man, the head of every human is Christ. She brings dishonor to the Lord Jesus. And as she brings shame, as we'll see in a moment, upon herself as well. So this goes beyond just then application to married women, as it were. We're not talking here just about a marriage relationship. And I've heard some say, well, this is okay. You know, if you're married, then you wear put a lid on it. Wear a hat. It's going beyond a marriage relationship here. We're talking here about something that exists by virtue of creation, not that exists by virtue of marriage only. And the ultimate head even of the woman is the Lord Jesus. All right, now we have to understand the praying and the prophesying. This is one of the key statements in this passage that makes me say that this is in the context of public worship, that we're not just talking about what happens in everyday life or what happens even within the privacy of our own homes. Every man or every woman pray. Now, that word prayer here is perhaps the most generic word for prayer in the New Testament. And it encompasses both what we would identify as public prayer as well as private prayer. It really tells me nothing, if you will, as far as the context in which this instruction is being made. Praying is praying, whether it's private prayer or whether it is public prayer. But the next word, prophesying, demands that we see this in terms of a public setting. It's the term prophesying here that takes us to the context of public worship. Now, we have to understand, obviously, what it means to prophesy. We sometimes become too narrow here in our definition of that term. Prophesying, you understand, is more than simply sitting around predicting the future. All right, that's a part of prophecy as far as the word is concerned, but it involves much more in the Scripture than just sitting around predicting what is going to happen. There's a sense in which prophesying refers to the proclamation of the word. Without making any predictions whatsoever, it is just the forthtelling, if you will, the declaration of whatever the Word of God is. Now, if that's all it means, then we've got a problem here. Because we are told in 1 Timothy and other places that women, in the order that God has ordained, are to be excluded from that kind of public prophesy. The women are to keep silent in the church from the standpoint of teaching, of preaching, if you will, in the forthtelling of that message. Now, we can look at various references here, 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, but I think you're familiar with those instructions, that there's no such thing in the order of God for an ordained woman minister, regardless of what I got next across the street from my house and whatever. You know, that's contrary to what God is setting down. Women have no role, they have no place in God's order to teach and to preach, to prophesy in that sense. But we're told here that if a woman has the head covering upon her head, then she has the legitimate right to participate in both this praying and this prophesy. Now, if we put this whole word in its entire context, I think this becomes instructive for us. We need to understand that there is more involved with prophesying than simply preaching or predicting the future. It is a word that in the Scripture designates aspects of public worship. We know that you look at Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, that part of our worship unto the Lord is the singing of psalms and songs with grace in the heart. That musical praise that we offer unto the Lord. And there's been a great emphasis here. Dr. Kearns has kept before us in recent days, after he heard Fisher, whoever it was, remember, the importance and the part that music, congregational music, has in the place of public worship. We are to sing with grace in our hearts unto the Lord. And this becomes a very definite part of the public part of worship. You read your confession of faith. Not going to look at the appropriate portions there, but take a look at chapter 21, section 5 in your confession of faith. And it deals with these aspects of public worship, and the singing of the psalms and the hymns are part of this public evidence and manifestation of our worship unto the Lord. Now, I'm suggesting, and I'll give you the evidence of this in just a moment, that prophesying encompasses that entire aspect, that entire scope of the public worship unto the Lord. Now, let me give you a few references here to illustrate this point. Look at 1 Chronicles. Now, this is the Old Testament. The Old Testament obviously was written in the Hebrew language, so the words that we're looking at here directly have no bearing, as it were, upon the text that we're looking at in the New Testament. But we've made reference from time to time to the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Scriptures. And as I see how the Greek version translates these Old Testament words, and then see how that comes into the New Testament, it nonetheless gives me insight as to how that Greek word now was understood by the New Testament writers that use those same words in our New Testament Scriptures. So, from a word study perspective, it certainly is significant and crucial information. Now, 1 Chronicles, did I tell you where I'm going? 1 Chronicles 25 and verse number 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy. This is the word. This is the same word, by the way, that in the Old Testament, everywhere, describes what prophets do in their predicting the future. It's the word that describes what the prophets do in exposing sin, in declaring whatever the word of God was. Same word. And the Septuagint translates this word, prophesy, with the word that we're looking at in the 1 Corinthians passage. All right, so David has appointed these then that should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was. And this list of names in verse 2, last line of verse 2, which prophesied according to the order of the king, of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, so forth and so forth and so forth, last part of the verse, who prophesied with a harp. Now, here is the definition. Language people, we identified this as an apexegetical infinitive. This infinitive is defining, it is giving an appositional statement, if you will, giving definition to what that prophesying with the harp means. What does it mean to prophesy? To give thanks and to praise the Lord. Now, there is the scriptural definition of what prophesying in this context involves. The giving thanks and praising the Lord. And specifically here, within the context of music that was devised and defined by God to be a means of public worship. All right, what David is describing here, again, was not a private deal. He's not just telling these guys to sing in the shower, as it were. All right, this is something that was to be done in the house of God, in the place of public worship. And the praising here, or rather the prophesying, is defined specifically as giving thanks and praising the Lord. Again, go back to the New Testament. What is involved in our public worship? This giving thanks, this praising the Lord. Read your confession and you see that focus of attention here. Now, we can multiply examples here. And let me just be suggestive. I'm not even going to turn to the passages. But just look at those places in the Old Testament where prophesying, I think, very obviously has this sense. You remember when Moses, in Numbers chapter 11, dealing there with those elders that were ordained and filled with the Spirit of God to help Moses in the determinations and the judgments of the nation. They were filled with the Spirit, and there were a couple of those guys that after the session meeting, right, if you will, after the session meeting, they went out, what was their name, Eldad, Mildad, whatever, I don't know, something like that. They went out and they were prophesying throughout the camp, right? And they came to Moses and said, man, you got to keep these guys. They're prophesying in the camp. Well, what were they doing there? I don't think those guys were going around, going from tent to tent predicting what was going to happen the next day. They weren't predicting the future. Not prophesying in that sense. But they had just been filled with God's Spirit, and now in praise and thanksgiving and worship unto the Lord, I think they were going through the camp singing and offering that thanksgiving unto God. Remember Saul, when the Spirit of God came upon Saul and Samuel predicted to him what was going to happen. You're going to go up here, you're going to meet these prophets. You're going to meet these prophets coming down from the high place, and you'll join yourself with those. And remember what happened. Here goes Saul. He's filled with the Spirit of God. He is filled with God's Spirit. He meets this band of prophets coming down from the high place. Those prophets had just been in the place, if you will, of worship. And now, with their hearts still filled with that praise and thanksgiving unto the Lord, they're making their way, and Saul joins them, and we're told that Saul began to prophesy with that band of prophets. Now, again, put that in the context. That makes no sense, right? Here's these prophets coming down, walking together. And they were said they were prophesying. They weren't taking turns predicting the future. They weren't taking turns preaching to each other. But they were filled again there with the sense of the presence of God, filled again with God's Spirit. And they're offering their thanksgiving and their praise unto the Lord. And Saul joins in that public display. Now, that is apparently contrary to anything that Saul had ever done. Is Saul also among the prophets? And that, I say, became that which marked that particular aspect in ministry of Saul. Well, you just study that word out, all right? And I'm suggesting here, therefore, that when we come to this passage, the praying and the prophesying involves not just the official proclamation and the preaching of the word, but it encompasses that entire scope of public praise and public thanksgiving unto the Lord. Prophesying, while praying, has a private sense. Prophesying in this kind of a context makes no sense in a private setting. It is always a public deal. Paul, later on in Corinthians, in chapters 13, 14 really, specifically in chapter 14, gives us the purpose of what prophesying is. It has a public manifestation for the evangelism of the lost, for the edification of the church. But private prophesying, now that's not to say that there's no place for private giving thanks and praying, but this particular word uniquely in the Scripture, is always in a public context. It's always in a public context. It doesn't mean that we don't praise God in our homes. It doesn't mean that we don't have a thankful heart constantly for what God has done. But this word, to prophesy, always has public significance. So here now, if we encompass this, the singing and the praising and the worshiping of our God, we do this according to the way in which God prescribes. Men, we are not to have covering upon our heads, for that brings dishonor unto our Lord. Women, we're to have something upon our heads, because not to do so dishonors the head, ultimately, the Lord Himself. But this gives, as we're going to see, the women the right to participate. Women have the right to participate. Now, again, this was uniquely Christian. If you go back to the Old Testament even, the Old Testament ceremonial worship, and in that economy, women certainly were saved. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Women were just as saved as men were saved. But as far as the public participation in worship is concerned, in the Jewish Mosaic economy, it was male-oriented. It was male-oriented. The women did not have an official part in that public worship. But now, in this dispensation, in this administration, in this Christian, now explicitly Christian, Christ has come and we have this new order. Women are allowed to be brought into the public practice and the public display of this worship. So this is a great privilege. This is a great privilege that we see here that is given now to the church of the Lord Jesus. So this is honor. All right, this is honor. Who then is to be involved here? I have recently heard of a man going through this passage. Who essentially interprets this the same way as I'm doing here, recognizing that the prophesying is involved with the public worship, the singing of songs and praising and whatever. And so he's asking in his particular assembly that women, when they sing a solo, they play an instrument, or they involve themselves in special music or whatever, that women in that context ought to have their head covered. But if you're just in the congregation, as it were, not required. All right, not required in that context, if you're just there in the congregation. But if you're actually participating in, then you will be asked to have a head covering. Well, in a sense, I can say, okay, but in a sense, that bothers me greatly, because What does that suggest? That suggests that worship is a spectator sport, you see. And what goes on in the house of God is not just it's not entertainment. All right? It's not entertainment. I've emphasized this much here lately. Dr. Allison hit on this last Lord's Day evening as well. That public worship is not a spectator sport. All right? What is going on in the congregation is not passivity. And just to make this thing where, well, if you're singing, or if you're playing the piano, if you're doing this, then you, because you have an active part, that says to me something very, very dangerous about what's taking place in the congregation. I don't want you people. None of us can be passive. Worship is not passive. It is not a spectator sport. The congregational hymns, and even if you can sit and you can hear the one give the message in song, whether it's instrument or whether it's in voice, whatever, and if you can just sit there and say, oh man, that's great, you know, and want to clap your hands or stamp your toes or whatever, stamping your toes means something else. What does that mean, Bruce? You know that. You used to wash feet. What is stamping? It's a public thing, or it's an active thing. So if we keep this in mind, then this is not just for those that are the performers. I don't believe in performers, all right? And I hope you people that are involved in the special music don't see yourselves as performers, All right? You're not performers. You're not to entertain, but this becomes a vehicle of our worship. You see? And we all are joined. We all are joining in this active worship. Now, let me just skip ahead here. Look at verse 10. For this cause, now he's going through here. One of the arguments that he is going to use here, creation, talks about creation. I'll come back to that in just a moment, but I want to see this conclusion that he makes here. For this cause ought women to have power on her head because of the angels. Now the word power here is a word that has the idea of authority. It's not power in the sense of ability, but power in the sense of authority. Power in the sense of right. Here is my right to do something. Here is my authority to do something. All right. So what is... Now, this is all symbolic. We're not denying the symbolism that's involved here. But it's a divinely defined symbol. By having the head covering upon the head, Paul, by a figure of speech that we call metonymy. And I've used this expression on you before, I know. Metonymy is where one word is used for another because of some association between those two words. Just as the sons of the prophets, right? Remember there in that context when somebody picked the bad mushrooms or whatever and they said, oh, there's death in the pot. There's death in the pot. So what does that mean? The dead bugs flowing or rats floating around? No, there was poison in the pot. There was something there that was making the prophets sick or whatever, killing them maybe. There was poison. But the word death is there used for the poison that was there. All right, that's a figure of speech. Scripture uses it all the time. We use it all the time. All right, so there is the right. Women have the right upon their head. Now, that's not something abstract, bingo, you know, there's a little aura of authority that's floating around your head, invisible to all. That's not what it's referring to. But the word authority here is standing for that which symbolically gives the woman the right to participate in this place of public worship. It's the head covering. The head covering gives woman then the right. And that's why I'm coming to this verse a little out of context here. It gives the woman the authority, the right to participate, to join in just as legitimately as every man in that congregation, to join in and to participate in that praising and that thanksgiving unto the Lord. Now, you say you don't like that. All I can say is I don't care. All right? I'm not making it up. All right? I'm not making it up. I'm really not. This is what the Scripture is saying. All right, now, Paul, we come back now to the text in question. If a woman doesn't do this, Paul says, verse 6 now again, verse 5, verse 6, she dishonors the head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. For if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. There is a degrading. There is a degrading here in this spiritual context. In this spiritual environment, the apostle says there is a degrading that comes upon the woman if she does not obey this particular requirement. A degrading. She might as well just cut her hair off completely. Might as well do that. Now, there are a couple of interpretations that are associated with this verse. What does it mean that the woman is to shave her hair or cut her hair? And, you know, well, not much difference here. The idea of shorn is doing this with a razor than or shorn with the scissors, as it were, and shaven with a razor. But the point is, you know, she's chopping her hair off. And the apostle says if you come to the place here of public worship, this place that is special, this manifest place of the presence of God where attention is to be given to the Lord and His praise, this thanksgiving. You do so with your head uncovered. Not only do you dishonor the head, ultimately, again, Christ. Let's not just be thinking here, well, you know, I want to bring a little shame upon my husband or whatever. You know, that's not the idea. That's not the idea. The ultimate shame here, dishonoring, is upon the Lord Himself. But the principle always is, as we sin, as we bring dishonor to the Lord, we shame ourselves. We shame ourselves. And there's a degrading here, the apostle says, to the woman. Now, I say there's a couple of ways in which the imagery of this is understood. Some have taken this to be the that in that culture, in that society, this is what this was the mark of prostitutes. All right, that harlots that would be walking down the street in order to identify themselves would so chop their hair off, and that that cropped hair, that shaven hair, would be a mark of prostitution. And so you might as well do that, like the shaven, the shorn hair, then being like a scarlet letter that would identify you as immoral. Well, maybe, although I have to be honest with you and say I can find nothing in the literature that suggests that was ever a practice among harlots or prostitutes, unless I'm missing something, and I tried to research this as much as I can. I say that's a common interpretation, but I cannot, myself, I've never run across any explicit evidence that that was the case. This last week, and even I saw some Middle Assyrian laws that certainly go beyond this, but it's interesting what they regulated in some of those pagan cultures. But they did regulate. I found some laws from Assyria that regulated the decorum of prostitutes. And the requirement was that a prostitute, she was marked by having her head uncovered. She couldn't have her veil upon her face out in public. But say it has nothing to do with this particular situation. So I'm not inclined, really, to see this as in that kind of context of immorality. I don't think that's involved here. I think we want to define this in terms, again, of the statement that we'll come to a bit later. There at verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. All right. God has given this hair, and we'll talk about long in due course. God has given that hair to the woman as her glory. It's an asset. It's an asset. So if we keep that in the context here, what is Paul saying? In this realm, outside the place of public worship, in everyday life, God has given the hair to the woman as her glory. It's her glory. But now if you come to the place of public worship and you don't have your head covered, you are degrading yourself. You are degrading here and bringing despot to the Lord. You might as well go all the way and just chop off that which is your glory anyway. Because you've got no glory. If you do this, because of the shame that's involved. Now, ultimately, if you want to take the other view, that's fine. But I'm just saying I don't see any actual support in extra biblical evidence that would bring us to that understanding. But it's a shame. And regardless, I think that much of the text is clear, that to do this brings shame unto the woman herself and unto the Lord. Therefore, every woman that prays or prophesies, let her have her head covered. Now, at verse 7, and I'm rushing through this as much as I can, he begins some of the illustrations. For man indeed ought to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. All right, here's his first argument now. All right, he set up what the policy is to be within the Christian church. The policy is men, no covering, women, covering. That's the policy. Now his argument. He takes us to creation. That this hierarchical relationship, this difference between man and woman has been established by virtue of creation. God did this from the beginning. His conclusion is going to be there at verse 10, that for this cause, what cause? Because of what God has established at creation, because of this decreed difference, that God has made between man and woman. Then in the place of worship, here's his application to the context. Women ought to have that authority, that covering on the head. Because of the angels. Because of the angels, we take, that's a hard expression here. Because of the angels. Now why does Paul bring this up here? The term angels here simply means messenger. It's a term that the New Testament uses to designate the ministers of the church. We've been reading on the Lord's Day mornings from the book of the Revelation. Been looking at the messages of the churches here specifically. And those ministers of the seven churches are identified as angels. All right, not that they were spiritual beings, but they were messengers. So this term does refer to the minister of the church. And some want to interpret the word in that context, or in that way, that because of the minister, you ought to have this covering upon the head. I must confess that while that word can designate ministers, it makes no sense to me to see that in the context here. But the angels do. We've been looking at creation. Here's what God has established at creation. Now we know, and the Scripture makes this abundantly clear, that angelic beings, now this is the spiritual realm. There is a spiritual realm. Let's not become so rationalistic that we deny the spiritual realm. There is a spiritual realm that observes what takes place. Paul was conscious that what he did in the ministry was witnessed by angels. You just turn back a few pages there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. For I think that God hath set us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. See the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 5. The angels are witnesses to what we, the creatures, do. Look at Job chapter 38 and verse 7. I think this perhaps is predominantly what is in the mind of the apostle here. For there you will find that the angels were the witnesses of creation. The witnesses of creation. Here are these spiritual entities, these spiritual beings, that observed and witnessed what God did at creation in establishing, among other things, this hierarchy, this relationship between man and woman. These spiritual beings are the witnesses of what takes place. You keep in mind, and again, this is something we just throw off maybe and not take, and I don't understand the implication of this, but what are we going to do to angels? Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Do you not know that we are going to do what? We're going to judge angels. I don't know all that that means. I don't understand the beginning of that. But we are going to judge angels. We are going to sit in judgment over these spiritual beings that now are witnessing what we do and how we act and how we perform. We're going to judge them. I don't know what that means. I don't have a clue as to the implications of what that, except I know that we're going to judge angels. Even though that's the only time in God's Word it says that. You see? It's the only place I've ever read in God's Word where it says, I'm going to judge angels, but I don't doubt it. I don't doubt it. Now, we're going to sit in judgment over these spiritual beings, whatever that means. What authority, if you will, what right, if you will, do we have, as it were, to sit in such judgment when we have been so filled with disobedience and whatever? Hey, you can't use it. I don't understand everything there. But there's a seriousness. There's a spirituality involved with this. There's a spirituality involved with this particular issue. And Paul links it here. These spiritual beings that one day we are going to judge are witnessing what is taking place in the church. They witness what happens at creation. We must be aware that we are compassed about with this great crowd of witnesses. Angels included. It's a fearful thing. It's a sobering thing. And it's for that, it is for that reason that he argues here. I think that's the conclusion that he comes to on the basis of this argument from creation. Now, again, my time is quickly going here. Let me just summarize what the argument is here. In the created order, man was before woman. Man's existence was independent of the woman. God made Adam first. And God made Adam in the image of God. Now, that does not mean that women are not made in God's image. That's not what it's saying, because we know that all humanity is in the image of God. And that has very significant implications. That makes us different from the rest of creation. But it's not my point here to go discussing everything involved with what it means to be in the image of God. But we do learn here that man existed independently of woman. God made man first. And with that declared statement that he is the image of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Woman is the asset of the man. Women came into existence. Eve came into existence after Adam, to be with Adam, to have this entire relationship with Adam, and again, many implications that that has. But the point is that she came afterwards. In this hierarchical, in this order of creation, man first and then woman. Woman did not have an independent existence from man. Man did. Adam was there for a while. I don't know how long he was there without Eve. Long enough to know he needed her. But he was there independent of her. But Eve never existed independent of Adam. God made it that way. They don't like that, don't care. God made it that way. God made it that way. Here's this order that's established at creation. Now, men then are not to have covering upon their head, because they're in the image of God, because He is the image of the glory of God. Now, again, there's so many things involved here. There's so many things involved here. For a man to cover his head, then, brings dishonor to that image and that glory of God. Now, again, in the ultimate sense, what is that dishonoring? It's dishonoring Christ. Right? Who is the express image and the express glory of God? It's Christ. Man represents that. Christ is the ideal. Dishonoring Christ, if that is done. And the woman then must exercise her role, or she brings dishonor to that same head. That becomes clear. Now, Paul wants to make it clear here that there is a need that one has for the other. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Verse 11, nevertheless, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, Paul says. Neither is the man without the woman. neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. In that first order, in that first creation, here is Adam independent of Eve. Then comes Eve. Made from Adam. Made from Adam. But after that, it works the other way. Every other man has and owes his origin to woman. Eve owed her origin to Adam, if you will. But every one of us else owes our origin, in that sense, to woman. Man has come out of woman in the natural process, in the natural generation. So don't misunderstand. Don't take this hierarchical thing here the wrong way, Paul says. A little corrective here, because Paul was talking to the same kind of people that I have to deal with. Not here, but in my life. They always misunderstand what I'm saying. See? Don't misunderstand me, Paul says. There's dependency here. But nonetheless, even in that dependency, there is this order that God has established at creation. Now, because it's that way in creation, this is the way it's going to be in the place of public worship. And then very quickly. He comes back to the conclusion there at verse 13, judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? You decide. Given this, does it make any sense that a woman would pray to God uncovered? Now, here's the second example. Does not even nature itself teach you? Here's the natural disposition of things. Here's the normal routine of things. Disposition. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now again, here's the context. This is not the context of public worship. This is the natural order thing, becomes one of his arguments. In everyday life, it becomes a shame for a man to have long hair. Now the word long here has nothing whatsoever to do inherently with length. Not talking about where our sideburns go or whether we can see the top of our ears or anything else. It has nothing to do with it. Not the word long in that sense. This word long here, really long hair, is really all one word. It's all this one word in the text. Comes from a root which means to order. It's from the same root that we get the word cosmos. Ultimately, cosmos, we think of the world as the ordered place. The ordered place. This is a word, kome. Get a word kome? I don't think so. But it's the word that has the idea of ordering. Here, it is a shame for a man to have ordered hair. Now, that doesn't mean we have to muss our hair up and you can't part your hair and comb your hair. That's not what it's saying. But it's talking here about a distinctively feminine hairstyle versus that which is not. In the natural order of things, there is to be a difference between man and woman. There is not to be the merging. There is not to be the intermingling here of external appearance in the natural order of things. There is a hairstyle that is distinctively feminine. There is a hairstyle that is distinctively masculine. And they're not to be mixed. It's a shame for a man to have hair that makes him look like a woman. Not talking about length, although that's going to be an application of it without question. See? It's a shame for a man to have hair that makes him look like a woman. And it's a shame for a woman to have hair that makes her look like a man. That's a shame. In the natural order of things, that is a shame. It's degrading. It's degrading. In this natural order, God has given the woman that which makes her distinct. And it's her glory. In this place of everyday life, God has given that ornate hair for the woman in the place of a covering, in the place that veils. No, here's a liberation of the woman. This is liberation for the woman. Again, remember, in that culture, that in everyday life, remember we saw some of those laws last time? The veil that would go around the woman to mark her as possession, as property, as whatever else. No. It's a liberation. Liberation. God has given that which is beautiful. God has this becomes that which is the woman's glory. And in the place of everyday life, that has been given in the place of, in the stead of, that which is to veil, to hide, and to mark as just somebody's property. No. Not in Christianity. Not in Christianity. But there's a difference nonetheless. A difference nonetheless. Therefore, if it's this way by virtue of creation, if it's this way by virtue of everyday, ordinary life, then a woman in the place of public worship ought to have the covering upon her head. Now, very quickly, and I have to close. My time is past gone, but who do you obey, Dale or Tim? I don't know. Dale's a deacon, Tim's an elder, so I hierarchical relationship here, right? So there you go. So I'm going to say this and I'm done. The word covering there at verse 15 is a veil, that which hangs down, that which covers. That is not the word that occurs in the opening part of the passage. It's a different word completely. It's a different word. There in ordinary life, in some culture, the woman had to be veiled, marked, degrading there, you see. All Paul is saying in the first part, not that something has to hang down over the face. No. We're just going to put a lid on it. All right? Just put a lid. Got to have something there that covers this glory. Now, that's the bottom line. We're in the place of public worship. We're in the place of... What is to be the center of attention in the place of public worship? Ourselves or God? Attention is to be given to God. Therefore, in His presence, He's concerned that no flesh glory. No flesh glory. For a woman, then, if the hair is the glory of the woman, then that glory needs to be subdued. And that glory needs to be hidden in the place where all attention is to be given unto God. If that is the glory, and it is, the hair is the glory. And therefore, before God in the place of public worship, that glory ought to be covered. It ought to be covered. So that attention is given unto the Lord. And men, I say, we follow the same order. Well, I rushed through that. But I hope anyway that at least you can understand why the session of this church has taken the decision that it has. Again, we're not asking that you surrender your conscience to us. All right? We're Protestants. We do not ask that you surrender your conscience to any man. But your conscience must be surrendered unto God and the Word of God. And as we come to understand what God's Word says, then we must submit to that, even if it's unpopular, even if I've never considered it that way before. If that's what it says, it says it. And I'm not going to repeat everything I said as far as submitting to it, as far as communicant membership is concerned. You don't have to agree with it. Right? You don't have to agree, but I want you to at least consider it. We've taken this time now, 3 weeks, to consider this in some detail. And I've obviously rushed over this last section of it very, very quickly. But I hope you can see that we're not just making it up to be different. So, it's not just something that we've done to make ourselves distinct from other churches so we can say, oh, you know, we... No, that's the last thing we're concerned about. But we've got a reason for it. You may not agree with the reason, but we've got a reason for it. That's it. If there are other questions you had, you want to talk to me, then feel free. Or Dr. Allison, Mark, you believe the same thing, right, don't you? So you can see Mark, too. That'll be good. That'll be good. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that this time that we have spent on this issue will help us. We pray, Lord, that the Word of God would always be our guide for faith and practice. Lord, we pray that we would know unity here. We pray that there be no hard feelings here. We pray that there be no bitterness here over something that is set down in the Scripture. Lord, make us submissive. And above all things, Lord, above all things, we pray that our spirits in our hearts would be that which is right before God, that we can worship Him in spirit and in truth. Lord, we acknowledge that having a hat on the head or no hat on the head is not going to be the substitute for true spiritual worship. We understand that. That's what the passage is talking about. We can understand, Lord, that some woman could have a hat on her head and be as rebellious in spirit as anything. Lord, we're looking at the sign here that you've established to be a means to remind us of what we all are before the Lord. So make this a spiritual exercise. Help us not to do it out of perfunctory routine and habit. But Lord, make it a conscious thing every time we come into the house of God that I have no hat on my head today because Jesus Christ is the head of His people. And that women have their heads covered here today because Jesus Christ is the head of His people. Lord, we pray that that would be our conscious desire to give honor and glory unto Him. So we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.